I want to call back to something that Brennan just brought up. He was talking about the story of Lazarus and that psalm where God, the people are calling to God saying, God, wake up. Where are you? What are you doing? But in the story of Lazarus, I think it's interesting, Brennan, that you brought up these two stories, because what happens in the story of Lazarus, Lazarus is dead, as Brennan was talking about, but then what happens? Jesus comes and sees him, and this is in John chapter 11, if you want to turn there, but I'll just go ahead and start reading in verse 38. It says, Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb where Lazarus was. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was laying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. The dead man came back to life. So as we're calling out to God saying, God, wake up, where are you? Jesus calls back to us and say, no, you, my people, wake up, because I have new life for you. You were dead in your sin, but he's telling us right now, you died to yourself, you put those things away, and you are the one, wake up, and I will come back to you. You think I'm sleeping? You're the one who's sleeping, and I'm calling my people, and I'm calling this city, and I'm calling this house to wake up and come back to him. Come on. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you were willing to die for us. We thank you that you gave it all that we can live, that you died so that we can have life. So Lord, we choose now in return, we choose to die so that we can have new life in you. Just like your word says, Lord, the old life is gone, the new life has begun. So we just declare in the name of Jesus that today would be a day where the old life would die, the old life would pass away, and we would be raised to new life in Christ. So Lord, we thank you. We're so just grateful for who you are and the fact that you were willing to die for us, Lord. You didn't deserve that death. We deserve that death. We are the sinners. We are the ones who were going against you, Lord. But in your love, in your grace, in your mercy, you call to your people and you say, awake, O sleeper. You say, I have new life for you. I have provision for you. I have love for you. I have peace for you. I have new life for you. So Lord, we're thankful for you. We just pray that today would be a day where the new life begins for somebody in this room. We declare in the name of Jesus that somebody today would put down the old life and lift up new life in your name, Lord. So we thank you. We just invite you, Holy Spirit, into this space, into this time. We want more of you, God. We're desperate for you. We pour out everything that we have for you. We die to every single way of our flesh because we know that your way is better, God. Let today be a day of repentance. Let today be a day where heavy yokes are broken, where walls are torn down, where hearts of stone are turned to hearts of flesh, Lord. Cut our hearts with your word today. God, we love you. We honor you. We praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. My name is Pastor Stone. I'm the youth pastor here at Revival. Pastor Alex is gone today. He's preaching at a church in Kansas, so they are getting the word from him. It's going to be a great time down there, but I'm here for us today, so I'm amped. We have a lot of scripture to get through. Something that I've been really pondering and thinking about is this idea of the royal priesthood, so we're going to start in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And this is where we're going to be kind of sitting all day. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And who is Peter writing to in this passage? He's writing mostly to Gentiles. So typically we think, like, okay, the priesthood, like Old Testament, whatever, that's maybe for the Jews, that's maybe for the Old Testament. But Peter is calling us now, and God is calling us now, to be the new royal priesthood. We have a role to fulfill as Christians today as the royal priesthood, the priesthood of God. So what does that mean for us as modern-day Christians? What does it look like to be the royal priesthood? And I've been working through the Old Testament. Pastor Alex gave me this study that's Torah in a year. So I've been slowly working through the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and just learning about what the priesthood looks like. What did that mean originally for us to be a priesthood, for God's people to be priests? And actually not in the Torah, but in the prophets, I think it lays out really good this idea of what the priesthood is supposed to look like, what that means for us to be in the role of a priest. So in Ezekiel chapter 44, God is calling his people back to him, and he's laying out these laws, these guidelines for how the priests are supposed to operate. So in Ezekiel chapter 44, I'm going to just kind of fly through it, starting in verse 10. It says, "The Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary as gatekeepers of the house and ministers of the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them. Because they ministered to them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity, therefore I have raised my hand in an oath against them, says the Lord God, that they shall bear their iniquity. And they shall not come near me to minister to me as a priest, nor come near any of my holy things, nor into the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Nevertheless, I will make them keep charge of the temple for all its work and for all that the people have done to it." So when we sin, when we give ourselves to idols, when we give ourselves to sin, what happens? We separate ourselves from what God has for us, from our role as priests. But let's keep reading. What does God call his people to do? "But the priests," verse 15, "the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me," so those who remained faithful to God, "they shall come near me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall come near to me, my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. And it shall be, whenever they enter the gates of the inner court, that they shall put on linen garments. No wool shall come upon them while they minister within the gates of the inner court or within the house. They shall have linen turbans on their head and linen trousers on their body. They shall not clothe themselves with anything that causes sweat. When they go out to the outer court, to the people, they shall take off their garments in which they have ministered, leave them in the holy chambers, and put on other garments, and in their holy garments they shall not sanctify the people. They shall neither shave their heads nor let their hair grow long, but they shall keep their hair well trimmed. No priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court. They shall not take as wife a widow or a divorced woman, but take virgins of the descendants of the house of Israel or widows of priests. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. In controversy, they shall stand as judges and judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes in all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths." And it goes on, continuing to talk more about what the priests are to do, but then in verse 28 it says, "It shall be in regard to their inheritance that I am their inheritance. You shall give them no possession in Israel, for I am their possession." And then later it says that their role is to cause blessing to the rest of the house. So that is a long passage, and many of you, as I was reading, were probably like, why is he going on and on about all this stuff? I don't care. But I did that intentionally because it is laying out how we are supposed to be operating as the royal priests. And you might be saying, No, those things don't apply. I'm not doing sacrifices. I'm not in a temple. What are you talking about? But let's break down piece by piece. What does this mean? Just a few of the things that this passage lays out. What are the priests supposed to do? They are ministers of the sanctuary and of the house. What's the house? God's church today for us. We are ministers of the sanctuary and house. We are gatekeepers. We're supposed to be keeping watch to ensure that nothing of the enemy gets into God's house. We're supposed to be ministers to the people. We're supposed to conduct sacrifices, and that looks differently today than it did back then, and we'll get into that. We're supposed to be near to God. We're supposed to hear from him. We're supposed to minister to him, teach the people, and remain pure and holy. So in short, what all that means, I think there's three things that we can kind of boil that down to. As priests, our role is to minister firstly to God, then minister to his house, then minister to his people. So what does that mean, minister to God? When we come to him in sacrifice, in worship, in praise, in obedience, in submission, that's what it looks like to minister to God. So you might be thinking, like, how am I supposed to minister to God? Isn't he supposed to be ministering to me? Yes, he ministers to us, but we also come back to him in return with praise and worship, ministering to him. Then we minister to his house and to his people, the church. That is our role as priests. And then it talks a lot about holiness. Leviticus 11, 44 and 45 says, "Be holy, for I am holy." Actually, let's turn there and read that whole passage. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy." And then verse 45. "For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." So, number one, as we're remembering and ministering to God and ministering to his people, what's the most important thing? It's holiness. And what does holiness mean? It means to be set apart from the things of this world, the things of the flesh. So we are called, as we're ministering to God, ministering to his people, we can't do that until we separate ourselves from everything else. Because how can we shed light on the people who we're ministering to if we are full of darkness ourselves? So we are supposed to be holy as God is holy. We're supposed to be becoming more like him each and every day. And if God is holy, if God is righteous, if God is all good things, we need to be working towards that every day. That's called the process of sanctification. That's becoming more like Jesus. We constantly, every day, should be working towards greater holiness so that we can go and minister to his people, minister to him. He again says, all throughout the Old Testament, "You will be my people, and I will be your God." We have to be his people first. He has chosen us. He's already chosen us. We are his people, but we have to choose him in return. And we do that through holiness, through laying down the old life, coming to him and saying, "God, I don't want the old things anymore, but I want to be a member of your people. I want to be your son. I want to be your daughter." But we can't truly take that up until we fully give away the old life, until we fully give away the things of the world, the things of the flesh, die to ourselves so that we can take up new life in him. And Jesus is called the high priest. So as we are working towards becoming more like God, working towards this Christ-likeness, if we are the royal priesthood, Jesus is the high priest. And it talks about that all throughout the book of Hebrews. I won't turn there and read it, but all throughout Hebrews, it talks a lot about how Jesus is our high priest. And in that role, he makes intercession for us. He is the sacrifice for us, all those things. So as we become more like Christ, we are called in the same way to lay ourselves down as a sacrifice and to minister to his people and be intercessors, all those sorts of things. So we are the royal priesthood of today. For what purpose? As we continue in 1 Peter, that second half of verse 9 says that, right? So you're a chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, his own special people, so that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So the core of what we're supposed to do and who we are as royal priests, we are supposed to be coming to him to praise him. That's what we talked about, right? First and foremost, we are ministers to God. So that looks like coming to him in praise. We were made his people. We were made his sons and daughters. We were created so that we can bring him the praise that he deserves because he's worthy, because he died for us, because he chose us. So now we in return choose him with praise and offering and sacrifice. And the core behind what sacrifice is, it's not easy. I think especially in the modern church, in our culture, we want Christianity to be easy. We want our faith to be easy. We want to be able to just coast through things. And so many of us get frustrated because we're like, God, I got baptized. Why is my life still hard? Have you truly laid your life down? Are you just going through the process, or are you truly living as a sacrifice? It talks about in Scripture, we are a living sacrifice. So in the Old Testament, where it talks about making sacrifices, the New Testament says we are the sacrifice. So daily, every single morning when we wake up, we have a decision to make. Are we going to be a sacrifice to the Lord? Are we going to live our own way, or are we going to lay our lives down, sacrifice ourselves to be with God, to minister to God, to be a part of his people, to be a royal priest? And that's a constant decision that we have to be making at all times. That's not a thing to check off a list. That doesn't look like doing a quick 5-minute devotional and saying, all right, I'm good for the day. That is a constant, every single moment, every single choice that you make, you are intentionally choosing, I'm going to be a living sacrifice in this moment. And I talk about this a lot with our students here at Revival. Every single decision that we make, every single step that we take, every single thing that we do, are you consulting the Lord? And that sounds radical. That sounds extreme. I remember a long time ago, I was at a youth conference. It was called Oasis down in Manhattan, Kansas. And the speaker was saying, he was talking about this concept of coming to God with everything and never making a decision without first consulting God. And he was telling this story of how even like going to lunch one day, he was like, God, where do you want me to go to lunch? And I remember sitting there as a high school student, I'm like, that's the stupidest thing I've heard in my life. God doesn't care where I go to lunch. Like, God, that's so irrelevant. I'm not wasting God's time. I'm not wasting my time coming to God, asking him where I should go to lunch. Like, that's dumb. But he continued on in this story, and I don't remember exactly what happened, to be honest. But he was telling this story that this, like, he encountered somebody and they started talking, and he like brought this person to the Lord because he was in that specific place because he listened to God. And it just, that has stuck so much in my mind, because I think all the time, like, how many decisions do I make without first consulting God? And how would things look different if I did first consult him? Like, if I came to him with every single thing and said, God, what do you want me to do? How would the world look different? If all of God's people did that every single day, that would make such an extraordinary impact we can't even comprehend. Like, we choose ourselves so much more than we realize. Like, truly, truly pause, even right now. Ask God, like, show me where I'm choosing my way. Show me where I'm choosing myself before I choose you. It's constant. It is all the time. And we don't even realize it until we truly stop and think about it. But we, every single day, 99% of our decisions, we make for ourselves. And then maybe there's a big thing that comes up, or maybe something goes wrong, and then we're like, okay, well, God, now I need your help. He's like, okay, well, maybe you wouldn't have even been in this situation if you would have listened to me the 500 decisions you made leading up to this. Like, maybe we should start listening to God. Maybe we should start coming to God and saying, how do you want me to live? How do you want me to operate? So that we don't get in the dumb situations and get ourselves into trouble. Maybe if you're dealing with things where you feel like the enemy is attacking you, maybe you walked right into the enemy's trap. Maybe you should have thought beforehand, where is God leading me? Because 99% of the time, when we get into trouble with the enemy, when we fall into sin, when we, whatever happens, most of the time, if we're being honest, it's because of our choices. God loves us. God leads us. His word is a lamp unto our feet. He is a good shepherd who guides his sheep, guides his flock to green pastures and clear waters. So why is it that we're not experiencing that? It's because we're not listening to him. It's because we're not following him. It's because we always want to do things on our own. And we say that we're Christians and we say that we're following him, but then we make all these decisions without even thinking about him. We do our 5-minute devotional in the morning and say, all right, God's going to lead me today. And then we don't talk to him again. It's like, how can you expect God to lead you if you completely ignore him other than your 5 minutes in the morning? We need to be constantly coming to him as what? A living sacrifice, as a royal priest ministering to him. And as we minister to him, he continues to fill us with his presence and come upon us and lead us in everything that we do. So we need to choose. It's a choice. It's not something that naturally happens. That's why it's called a sacrifice, because it's hard and because it costs something and because it's not what we want to do. It's not what we feel like doing. I think of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham didn't want to go up with his son to murder him, to sacrifice him to the Lord, but he chose in an uncomfortable situation to say, you know what, God, I want to do what you're calling me to do more than what I feel like doing. Or right now in youth group, we're going through the book of Jonah. God called Jonah to go do something, and he said, no, I don't want to do that, and he went the other way. That's what we do all the time. He said, Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach to my people, preach repentance to them so that they turn to me. And he said, no, I don't like those people. I'm going to this town in the completely opposite direction. And what happens? He gets swallowed by a fish. Like, and we have these moments where we do that exact same. We read that story and we're like, Jonah's so dumb. Like, I would follow God. I would do what he's telling me to do. If I just heard God's voice, I would do what he's telling me to do. Well, we have so many things right here that God is telling us to do, and we don't do them. So that's a lie. We're lying when we say, if God could just speak to me. God does speak to us. God spoke to us here. He still speaks today, and we don't listen to him. So how can we get mad at God and say, God, like, why am I in all this trouble? Why am I in financial problems? Why am I dealing with all of these issues in my life? Well, maybe if you listened to me, maybe if you would have just gone to Nineveh to start with, you wouldn't be in this situation. So I was reading the other day in the book of Numbers, chapters 28 and 29, and I'm not going to read it, but I'm just going to go through the headings. And it was blowing my mind as I was reading this. Starting in chapter 28. And by the way, the headings in scripture, you know, like to start each section, it kind of gives a little heading about what it's about. That's not script. The editors put that in later. So that's not God's word. But side note. Starting in chapter 28, what are some of these captions? In your Bible, it might be different. It's different by translation. But what this says, starting in chapter 28, daily offerings, Sabbath offerings, monthly offerings, offerings at Passover, offerings at the Feast of Weeks, offerings at the Feast of Trumpets, offerings on the Day of Atonement, offerings at the Feast of Tabernacles. There's like a billion different times where we're supposed to be giving offerings to God. And that was the primary role of these priests, was to be setting up these offerings and killing these animals and offering them to God. But it was that was a full-time job. That is all they did, was all the time. Daily offerings, monthly offerings, extra offerings on top of that at all these different times. We today don't know what it looks like to make daily offerings, to be making constant offering to God, to make constant sacrifice to him so that he can actually do what he wants, so that he gets the glory that he deserves, and so that we can be in this space of constant relationship with him. Because he's constantly coming to us, but until we decide, I'm going to choose him, That's where the division is. That's where the block is. If you're struggling with hearing from God, the first question you should ask is, have I put up a wall on my own? Am I going my own way, or am I truly seeking him? And throughout the Old Testament, I'm just going to quickly read a few passages, but it talks about what sacrifices should look like today and what God truly desires. So 1 Samuel 15, 22 through 23, it says, "Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." And he was talking to Saul, but he's calling us not to make sacrifices. From the very beginning, like, yeah, he set up this system and told his priests to make these sacrifices, but from the very beginning, what was his desire? He doesn't care about the animals. He doesn't care about all of these things. Even in a modern day context, like when we talk about an example of sacrifice to God, like tithing. God doesn't care about the money. God doesn't need your money, but he needs you to be in a place where you're willing to give anything to him. He needs you to be in a place where you constantly are pouring out to him, making offering to him. He doesn't need the things that you do for him. He doesn't need whatever. What he needs is you as his son, as his daughter. He wants you. He wants a relationship with you. He wants your heart. He wants complete obedience and submission to him, because he knows that when you choose that, it leads to blessing, life, joy, all of the good things that he has for us. And this is not just a one passage thing. This is repeated throughout scripture. Hosea 6:6, he says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." And then in Micah 6, verses 6 through 8, he says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil?" We could give a lot to God. We can give a lot of things, but what's more important? "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, or the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good." So this is what's good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's all he wants. He just wants you to walk with him. He wants you to sit with him. He wants to be with you. That's the entire point of creation. That's the entire point of the sacrifice that Jesus made. That's the entire point of everything God does, is he wants to be with his people. We are his people. It calls us in scripture, we're like essentially God's prized possession. We are special to him. We are his masterpiece. He chose us because he wants us. He wants you. That's not, don't think of that as a general, like, oh, he wants whatever, that's fine. Think of that, you personally. He knows your name. Every single hair on your head is numbered. He knew you. He formed you in your mother's womb. He knows every single piece of you, and he wants you specifically so badly. He sent his son to die for you. And if anyone in this room right now has not taken that and realized that, Jesus wants you. And you can choose him in return. And you can make that choice even today. At the end, when the ministry team comes up, you can go to them and say, "I don't know what this looks like. I don't even know what this means. I don't know why this 12-year-old is up on the stage talking about all these things. But I know, because of what God's word says, that he wants a relationship with me, and I want a relationship with him." You can make that choice, and your life will be changed forever. Your eternity will be changed forever. So don't miss the opportunity to come to him and say, "God, I want you because of what you've done for me, because of who you are, because you love me, because you sent your son for me. So now I'm going to choose to die to myself and come back to you." I think the other aspect of why we maybe feel far from God, maybe you have made that decision, maybe you have chosen Jesus, you call yourself a Christian, you're at church every week, all these different things, but what is the number one thing that keeps his people away from him? It's our sin. It's the choices we make. It's the things that we do, even hidden sin, things that nobody else knows about. Those block us from God, because God knows all things. God knows our heart. God is searching our heart, and he knows every aspect of darkness within us. So when we continue to choose sin, even after we've given our lives to him, even after we've chosen him and we fall back into sin, that is where the divide is. And it talks, again, in Ezekiel, it talks about this idea of God's presence leaving the temple, and it's because of the sins of the priests. So in Ezekiel chapter 8, this is such an intriguing passage to me, and I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's long, but the prophet Ezekiel is having this encounter with God, and God takes him up and gives him this vision, and he sees the temple, and he sees the priests, and he sees these people who are supposed to be ministering to God. But then what happens? I'm going to start Ezekiel 8, verse 6. He said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here in the temple to make me go far away from the sanctuary?" What made him go far away from the sanctuary? The sins of the people who were supposed to be ministering to him. "Now turn again, you will see greater abominations." So he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, "Son of man, dig into the wall." And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, "Go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing here." So I went in and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and in their midst stood Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, 'The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.'" So we today, as his priests, are we like these priests? Are we saying, "You know what, God doesn't see me, God doesn't care about me, maybe I gave my life to him, maybe I call myself a Christian, maybe I come to church all the time, but I don't feel his presence, I don't see him moving in my life, so I'm going to turn from him and I'm going to do my own way. I'm still going to call myself a priest, I'm still going to call myself a Christian, but I'm going to continue doing these things in the dark because this is what I feel I need to do to get to where I want to be." What sins are hidden, and God knows it all already, and that's why he has turned from you. That's why you don't hear his voice. That's why you don't feel close to him, because you've built this wall of sin and iniquity that you are trying to hide, but he knows that it's there. Why are we trying to hide it? I think of Adam and Eve. They sinned, and then what did they do? They went and hid from God. God knows where you are. God knows what you're doing, and he's saying, just stop. Just stop hiding in the darkness and come into my light. I want to purify you. I want to bring you into what I have for you, but I can't do that until you choose to break down this wall, to repent, to turn back to me and choose me instead of choosing your own ways of darkness. I was in Song of Solomon for a while, a couple weeks ago, and I love that book, and I think it's so unfortunate in the church today that book is looked at in a weird way. We think it's like whatever, you know, if you know, you know. But everyone just kind of skips over, and we're like, "I don't want to read that. It's weird. Why is that even in the Bible?" But listen, it's there for a purpose, because every single word in this book is God-breathed. It's the word of God, and it has purpose, and it's there. It's important, and we need to take heed of what he says, because he wouldn't give us these words if they weren't for us for a reason. So I've been reading throughout Song of Solomon, and really, at the core, like, yes, it's about human relationships and stuff, but on a deeper level, it's about our relationship with him. He calls us his bride. Like, that's a trend throughout all of Scripture. His people are his bride. So we are in this context. We are the bride of Christ. We are his wife. He is our husband, and we are to operate that way. In marriage only exists to give us a real-world example of how we are supposed to be in relationship with God. Like, God created marriage to give us that, like, visual and understanding of we are supposed to be with Christ as his bride. So, in Song of Solomon, it's covering those things, and in chapter 3, I'm just going to go ahead and read it, starting in verse 1 of chapter 3. And I don't have this on the screen, but this is just something God was really pressing on my heart. It says, "By night on my bed, I sought the one I love." So this is us. This is, it says the Shulamite, or maybe depending on your translation, it will say the woman or whatever, but this is us. "By night on my bed, I sought the one I love." That's God. That's the Lord. "I sought him, but I did not find him." So that's where we're in this place of, I feel like God is far from me. I don't hear his voice. I don't know what he's doing. I thought that he was close to me, but I turned and I don't see him. And I think it's interesting that it specifically said that this is happening at night. "By night on my bed, I sought the one I love." And I think it's most common in our darkest moments where we feel like God isn't there. But what happens? "I will rise now," I said. When we feel far from God, it's urgent. We need to get back in his presence as soon as possible. "I rise now." When I feel far from him, repentance right away. "God, search my heart. Show me where I've been out of alignment with you. I need to be close to you." If you woke up one morning and your husband or wife was just gone and you didn't know that they were going to be gone, you would be panicked. You'd say where you'd be calling them. You would be trying to figure out where they went. Why, when we lose the presence of God or when we feel far from God, it's just like, maybe he'll come back at some point, or maybe like on Sunday I'll have someone pray for me. Like, no, this is urgent. We need to be in the presence of God. We need to be with him. This is not some like lackadaisical thing. We have to be constantly pursuing him with urgency, with desperation. It says, "I will rise now and go about to the city in the streets and in the squares, and I will seek the one I love." We need to be seeking the one we love. First question, do you love him? Do you truly love him? And that is shown through what? Our obedience. "Those who love me will obey my commandments." So do we love him? Are we truly loving him? That's step one. Step two, if you love him and feel like he's far from you, go find him. Go pursue him. Seek him. He's not hard to find. We just have to put in the effort to actually look for him. He's right there. He's never left. He's right there. He's just waiting for you to open your eyes, like what we talked about earlier. Just wake up. Wake up. He's there. Turn from all the other stuff. Wake up. Repent. Turn back to him. He's right there. He wants you. He desires relationship with you. He's not just going to up and leave for no reason. Repent. Turn back to him. Find him again. And then it talks about throughout Song of Solomon, this idea of the garden and being with God. So in chapter 2, verses 10 through 14, it says, "My beloved spoke and said to me, rise up." Again, there it is. Rise up. God is speaking to us. "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with tender grapes give good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." God wants us to come away with him. He wants us to come into his presence and seek him. And then again in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, it says, these people are speaking, and they says, "Where have your beloved gone?" They're talking to us, talking to the woman. "Where has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside that we may seek him with you?" And then what does she say? "My beloved has gone to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine." Does that sound familiar? Just like how God says, "You are my people and I am your God." "I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies." And worship team, you guys can come up, but there's this idea of sitting in the garden with God. And I love what Pastor Andrew was talking about. During worship, he was talking about sitting in the prairie and sitting in this time of just peace and not being in a hurry, just sitting and being with God. And I love this picture of a garden that it talks about in this book. He wants us to just come and sit with him in the garden, because what happens in the garden? It's a place of peace. It's a place of provision. It's a place where your needs are taken care of. It's a place where God is dwelling. He wants you to sit with him in the garden, rest with him, be in communion with him. And then lastly, in chapter 8, verse 13, it says, "You who dwell in the gardens, the companions listen for your voice. Let me hear it." God wants to hear your voice. God wants to be in relationship with you. But are you even in the garden with him? Are you sitting with him? Are you seeking him? Have you laid yourself down as a living sacrifice at every moment to come and be with him? Or are you running from him? Are you trying to do things on your own? Are you sitting in the hurry and all of the things of the world? Come to him, sit in the garden, rest with him, because he has everything you need right there waiting for you. He just wants to be there with you. And I want to close with this chapter in Romans. Romans 8 is one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture because it just lays out for us so clearly how much God cares for us. So in Romans chapter 8, I'm going to start in verse 12. It says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." That's what we've been talking about all day. Put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We need to die. We need to be a sacrifice at all times to God, seeking him, ministering to him as his priest, and you will live. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." So as we're talking about being a priest, doing these things for God, we can't forget, first and foremost, we get to sit as his children. We get to sit as his sons. And out of that identity as sons of God and co-heirs with Christ, then we get to go and be priests and minister to him. The core of everything that we are as human beings and as Christians is a son of God and a co-heir with Christ. That is the most important thing. And if we're not sitting with him as a son, as a daughter, then we're unable to fulfill our role as a priest. Verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" God is for you. God wants you. When we talk about being a sacrifice, it's not this thing where God is trying to put these harsh regulations on us and come down on us as this harsh God. He loves us. He is for us. And how do we know that? Because verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" When you're going through those things, it's so easy to feel, God, you're far from me. God, your love has departed from me. God's love will never depart from you. Never forget that. God will always love you. Even before you chose him, he still loved you. That's why we can come to him, because he loved us first. While we were still sinners, he loved us so that we can come to him and no longer live as a sinner, but live as a saint, live as a son of God, live as a co-heir with Christ, live as a royal priest. "As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." You might feel like that, but what does it say to close out in verse 37? "Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am not persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Come to him. Say, God, you sent your son to die for me. I'm going to choose to die for you. I'm going to choose to be your son. I'm going to choose to be your
daughter. I'm going to choose to come to you because it's obvious that the ways of the world, that the ways that I want to live aren't working. They lead to death. They lead to all of these terrible things. They lead to famine. They lead to every bad thing comes from when we choose ourselves before God. So God, I'm choosing today. Let this be a marked day where you say, God, I choose from this day forward to be a sacrifice to you, to lay down everything because you laid down everything for me. You loved me first. So I'm going to lay down everything for you. I'm going to choose you in everything that I do. I'm going to be your son. I'm going to be your daughter. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be your priest. I'm going to be a co-heir with Christ. Choose that today. That's your choice. God's already done his part. He already chose you. He already sent his son to die for you. So now it's on us, just like we talked about at the very beginning. Wake up, arise, O sleeper, come to him, choose him. If that looks like choosing God for the first time, or if that looks like repentance, this is a time as we worship and as the ministry team comes up, just seek him, be with him. Let this be a garden moment where you're sitting in the garden as the bride of Christ, as his beloved. Love him, submit to him, be with him. God, we love you. We want you. We choose you today. Let there never be another day, never be another moment where we choose ourselves or anything else over you. God, we submit to you. We humble ourselves to you. We know that your way is better. We lay our lives down as living sacrifices, not to work for anything, not to try and earn anything, but because we want you, because we love you, because your way is better. So God, we choose you, we honor you, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.